Our second reading today comes to us from the book of Genesis. We read in the third chapter, beginning at the 8th verse and continuing through the 15th. Continue now to listen for the word of God. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent tricked me and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you among all animals and among all wild creatures. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her offspring and yours. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you join me now in a moment of prayer? Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth, indeed the meditations of all of our hearts, may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So, the preacher was invited to dinner at her congregant's house and got there just a little bit early, went to the front door and knocked. No answer. Hearing the TV on inside, she assumed someone must be home, so she went around the path to the back of the house, through the family's garden, to the back door, and knocked again. Still no answer. Becoming irritated that she was expected and no one was home, she quickly scrawled out a Bible verse, Revelation 3:20, on a card and left it wedged in the door. A few minutes later, the congregation member opened the door, found the note, and looked up the verse to find, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Embarrassed at having missed his pastor, he quickly jotted off a note and slipped it in the mail to the church. It read simply, Genesis 3:10. A few days later, the preacher received the note. She quickly riffed through her Bible to read, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." I've always thought that particular story captured a little something about this particular passage. Admittedly, it harkens back to a time when public nudity was generally frowned upon, that time before Instagram and Pinterest, a golden time. Have you ever had that nightmare? You know the one I am talking about. I ran a quick search this past week to find out a little bit more about that nightmare of being naked in public. And here's what I found. Now, mind you, this is unscientific. But I learned that 4 out of 5 people will have this nightmare sometime in their lives, that dream of being found naked in public. So I looked at several websites about dreams, and they offered all sorts of explanations, everything from poor body image to fear of being judged to fear of being exposed. The possibility of what causes us to have such nightmares seemed to be a very long list. While we're on the subject of dreams, maybe you've had this one. I have it frequently. It's the one where I'm in my office trying to get my robe on and the hem is almost over. Well, no, you probably don't have that dream. I'm sure it just points to some insecurity of my own, which of course most dreams do, which of course this passage of Genesis most certainly does. To the casual glance, The third chapter of Genesis looks like the cataclysm of the Bible. All that has been perfect has been shattered, and God, in a rage, banishes the man and the woman from the garden forever. Certainly, the narrative progression of the Bible suggests that this is the case. We start off in Genesis 1 with a perfect creation. Then we have this spectacular fall, following which we find stories of evil and torment. We get a brief lift and we hope a sustained hope in Jesus Christ. And then there at the very end of it all, we find Revelation sweeping onto the stage with its bloody moons and multi-headed beasts, dragons and virgins and infants, and the whole mess is swept off into a new heaven and new earth. The whole thing seems designed to suggest that there is a progression of faith that mirrors the progression of the Bible. But it's not necessarily so. Walter Brueggemann writes, "The text is commonly treated as the account of the fall. Nothing could be more remote from the narrative itself. This is one story which needs to be set alongside many others in the Old Testament. The Genesis text makes no claim about the human prospect. If one were to locate such a pessimistic view of human nature in the Old Testament, one might better look to the tradition of Hosea, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel than here. In other words, we may call it the fall, but the Bible does not." Frederick Buechner puts it even more succinctly when he writes, "The biblical view of the history of humankind and of each individual man or woman is contained in the first three chapters of Genesis. We are created to serve God by loving Him and each other in freedom and in joy, but invariably choose bondage and woe as prices not too high to pay for independence. To say that God drove Adam and Eve out of Eden is apparently a euphemism for saying that Adam and Eve, like the rest of us, made a break for it as soon as God happened to look the other way. If God really wanted to be rid of us, then chances are He wouldn't have kept hounding us every step of the way ever since." The Bible is not trying to tell us what bad people we are and how we got so bad in the first place. It is trying to present us with a story. One colleague of mine calls it a love letter, God's way of sharing the story of making a creation and falling so in love with it, so enthralled to it, that God remains transfixed by the creation and unwilling to see it despoiled. If there is a deeper version of what's going on here, of what we're getting wrong, it's not that we're getting the rules that God gave us wrong. It's much more likely, rather, that we are getting God wrong. And I've made this point many times before, but it remains. If we get God wrong, it is almost impossible to get ourselves right, because it is God who has made us and made us to be who we are. That is why the text from Paul this morning, from his letter to the Corinthian church, has such profound truth for us when he tells us that this flesh, really this whole material realm, this whole material world, it's not illusory, it's not inferior, it's not bad, it's just temporary. Think of where we get the word temporary. It has to do with the temporal realm wherein we live in time. But if the eternal, which is not temporary, which is not bound to the particularities of fate and flesh and tense, exists in God, then nothing could ever destroy it. Recently, I was speaking to a group here at the church, and I made the point that there really are two main ways to think about God and the world. One is where we think that God resides in things, the stuff of creation. God is in the rocks and the trees and the birds and the bees. And there are a lot of people who believe that, and it's a pretty easy jump from there to idolatry. If God is in the rock, then just make the rock look pretty, make a sculpture out of it, make something interesting out of it, and then you can attempt to derive some meaning from it. But the other way of thinking about God and the world is different. This one is a teaching of Christian faith. And it is not that God is in creation, but that creation exists within the eternity of God. You see the difference? In the first way, God is sort of sitting back watching the narrative. In the second way, the narrative is taking place within the very heart of God, within the eternal care of God. Paul is telling us that if we know that our lives are taking place within the very being and heart of God, then things look different. The problem with overemphasizing the fall, with getting hung up on the sin that destroys shalom, is that we have a nasty tendency, we have through the years had a nasty tendency, to assume that temporal mistakes have eternal consequences. In other words, get it right in this life, undo Adam and Eve for yourself, or else you've got revelation to look forward to. Who wouldn't be anxiety-ridden with that type of a choice? Brueggemann is even more pointed when he puts it this way. Perfect love casts out fear, but the man and the woman in our narrative learned another thing. Perfect fear casts out love and leaves only desire. The story is a theological critique of anxiety. It presents a prism through which the root cause of anxiety can be understood. The man and the woman are controlled by their anxiety. We see this in the first verse of the chapter. They seek to escape anxiety by attempting to circumvent the reality of God. For the reality of God and the reality of anxiety are related to each other. Overcoming of God is thought to lead to the nullification of anxiety about self. But the story teaches otherwise. It is only God, the one who calls, permits, prohibits, who can deal with the anxiety among us. You see, if this whole narrative is taking place within the eternity of God, we really can lay that Genesis 3 story alongside all of the other stories of the Bible. We find that this story of sin carries no more weight in our human identity than Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And the third chapter of Genesis is no more indicative of the nature of humankind than the 40th chapter of Isaiah, where God says, "Comfort, O comfort my people," because all of it is taking place within the eternal redemption story of God. And if it's an eternal redemption story, it's not so much about getting the rules right as it is about getting God right. And when we get God right, when we understand that God isn't just sitting there waiting to play whack-a-mole with us for our sins, then, and only then, can we begin to get ourselves right and each other right. The point of Genesis 3 is not that Adam and Eve got it wrong way back then and so we must pay, but rather that Adam and Eve are getting it wrong right now. Or Stanley and Dorothy, or Homer and Marge, or Fred and Ethel are getting it wrong right now. The point isn't that Adam and Eve got it wrong, but that each of us gets it wrong some of the time. And no matter how wrong we might get it, whether the rules are God, no matter how wrong we might get it, God never gives up on us. That means we don't have to sit around naked and afraid of God. Instead, we can get up, get on with it, and realize that the lives we live, our anxieties and joys, are taking place within the eternity of God. The God whose eye is on the sparrow eternally, eternally watches over us. Did you know that theologians also have two ways of talking about time? One is chronos. You all know chronos. It's the one where the clock ticks. It can be measured on a chronometer. We live in chronos. We mark the seasons of our lives with chronos. But God's time is different. It's kairos. It's eternal time. It is not marked by the passing of minutes, days, hours, and lives. It's different. It's God's time. And all of the chronos, all of the good and anxious, joyful and sad, stupid and wise things we do are all resting in the kairos of God. The worst thing you've ever done in your life doesn't exist outside the kairos of God any more than Genesis 3 exists outside the kairos of God. God's redemption story is always going on, always within the eternity of God. Now, why am I going on and on about time and space? Because occasionally, perhaps in that moment when we blundered and had our worst falls, the veil between chronos and kairos slips. And we see past the chronos into the kairos. We catch a glimpse of God's eternity. And one of the best places, one of the most sure places where we can hope to catch a pocket of kairos and carry it back with us into the chronos, into the rest of it all, is right here at this table, right here where Jesus, even still, calls us. Or perhaps more accurately, where Jesus eternally calls us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.